Let's open the Word of God to 1 Samuel 14. We'll read and consider this afternoon 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 to 52. This is following on the victory, the deliverance the Lord had given Israel. We find what comes next or along with that. 1 Samuel 14, verse 24, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the hand of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats food this day."' And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?' Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil, took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, 'Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day.' Then Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, "Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood."' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' Then the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' So Saul asked the counsel of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.' But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, 'You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side.' The people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, 'Give a perfect lot.' So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, 'Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me.' So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' Jonathan told him and said, 'I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die.' Saul answered, 'God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan.' But the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshui, and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself." Well, brothers and sisters, last week we considered and denied the idea that a little religion might be helpful. A little religion couldn't hurt. A little religion might be not a bad thing to have in our lives. But we realized that was not an adequate way to live. That's not an adequate way to see what it means to follow the living God. And the question that we're going to come back to this afternoon is to say, is it true a little religion couldn't hurt? It's not true at all. A little religion actually can do great damage. A little religion, a little idea of trying to think that you're following God or doing something for God or having a little God in your life, but without true faith in Jesus Christ, without submission to God as King, is both personally damning and publicly damaging. A little religion is of great consequence and causes great trouble, as we're going to see in our text, both in terms of giving us privately and personally a false hope, this idea that somehow we're fine because we've done a little bit of devotion, a little bit of church attendance, a little bit of this or a little bit of that. But it's publicly, it has great damage by those who are in positions of authority and then are able, in some sense, to stamp their grabs at power or stamp their unjust actions with the stamp of religious approval, with religious authority, trying to give some moral backing to their own decisions, not because those decisions are grounded in God's truth or God's will, but because they just think, well, this is just a way of trying to build up that kind of authority. Actually, in fact, you know, just thinking of this, you look at a situation like in Quebec in the 1960s, where the Roman Catholic Church and the Quebec government were so tied tightly together that once the government started to lose its moral authority, the church lost so much of its influence in society there and realized that actually over the 10 years it had been losing authority. And this is what's called the Quiet Revolution, that Quebec went from the most conservative part of Canada to what is now the most socially liberal part of Canada and the leader in all kinds of the ungodliness that we see spreading across our nation. This is because a little religion did a whole lot of damage. And we saw this in the example of Saul. We see this in, we've been seeing this in Saul, who realized that he was in a religious place, realized that the people were wanting the Lord's approval of their actions, and so far as he was concerned, the Lord was good if he was going to give him a little help, if he was going to be the help that he needed, if he was going to establish Saul as king. But Saul had no true heart for the Lord. He had no true faith in God. He really was using religion just to try to help himself out, but it was only there when needed. As we saw last time, he just kind of disregarded the priest when he had really was decided he had enough of information and he knew what he wanted to do by his own strength. What we saw last week was the amazing grace of God to deliver his people yet again in spite of themselves and to use a man of faith like Jonathan to bring about that deliverance. But what we see happening at the same time is the damage, the power of faithless religion to bring great damage to the people of God and to harm the church. And that's what happens through Saul and his faithlessness. And in fact, one of the ways that we see this kind of damage of a little religion is the fact that as you read this text, you're probably a bit confused about what's going on. You're probably sitting there thinking, wait, who is guilty here? What's going on? Is Saul right? Is Jonathan wrong? What's going on? Did he deserve to die? Why didn't he deserve to die if he didn't deserve? If you read this text, unless you see this a lot clearer than I did in reading this text for the first time, you've heard the story thinking, what is right and what is wrong? And that's the problem. The waters are muddied, but by God's grace, we will seek to make things clearer as we look at this text. But not only do we want to understand this text, but we also need to understand its purpose for us in our own lives. And for many of us, we are ourselves in positions of leadership, in the church or in the home, in the workplace, or in some other sphere. We have influence and a leadership. People look up to us. And if we are going to use those positions God has given us in a way that honors Him and that then blesses those under us, we need to have real religion. We need to have a real faith in Jesus Christ. Then we need to, as we follow Jesus, lead others well and righteously. And not only that, but you and I are all under some kind of leadership and multiple forms of leadership. And again, in our homes, in the work, under civil government, in the church. And it's in these places where there are sinful men, never mind ungodly and unfaithless men, there are times of distress that we experience ourselves, like Israel is going to experience here. You can know this kind of distress and the struggle of conscience, of knowing when do I obey? When do I say, no, I can't obey because they're calling me to do something that goes against the greater authority of God. And so these things, what goes on in this text has bearing on our life today and still how we live under the leadership God has placed over us. And what we can also then do is this should give us thanks for our King, for our true King, for Jesus. Because we never have to worry under His leadership, under His ruling, that He will deal with us unrighteously. We never have to worry that He will do any of anything that troubles His people. In the sense that we're going to consider that this afternoon. Rather, we get to look to the Lord Jesus to lead us to real rest, to trust, a place of care and help, and ultimately to eternal rest that He promises. And so as we hear this word from 1 Samuel, we need to hear it with Jesus in focus, giving thanks that we have a King, we have Jesus over us as we navigate through this world and under, in many cases, ungodly leadership, or at least leadership that is inconsistent. But here's the purpose of this, and for us to consider this, ruling without real religion troubles God's people rather than bringing them real rest. Ruling without real religion troubles God's people rather than bringing them real rest. And that's really, there are three ways that the people here are troubled. There's troubling rashness, troubling hypocrisy, and troubling injustice. And then we're going to bring this at the end of the text to the conclusion of trouble rather than rest. And this, again, all along the way, looking and realizing how much we need Jesus Christ. And so as we consider Saul and his false faith and the way he shows himself not to be truly following the Lord, we see how he troubles the people. And we see this language comes out first in the first point, troubling rashness. And we see this in verses 24 to 30. It's amazing how fast the text changes. In verse 23, we hear these wonderful words, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." But then by the very next verse, the narrator is telling us the men of Israel were distressed that day. And that term for distress is the exact term that was used just at the previous chapter to tell us how the people were feeling under the Philistine threat. But why were they distressed now? Well, they were distressed now because Saul, their own king, had distressed them with his rash use of power and his rash oath that he had put his people under. He had placed them under an oath, cursing anyone who would taste of food. This is anybody in the army who's spending all their energy chasing down the enemies of God and of his people. Saul says, don't eat anything today, and just keep going. And notice that Saul's motivation here was not because of God, but he says, nobody's going to eat until the evening. Nobody's going to eat before I take vengeance on my enemies. It was all about Saul. Saul was not looking to the Lord's glory. Saul had no authority in the sense to put the people under such an oath. He was abusing his power, but the people were terrified by this curse. It was an extreme thing to do. And boys and girls, you will come in after playing outside for some time, and you'll say, "I'm starving." Well, then just maybe your parents will remind you of, you know, there's real people who are starving. And if you're really, really hungry, just imagine this situation in 1 Samuel 14 where the people weren't just playing. They were chasing down God's enemies. They were running for miles upon miles, and they weren't allowed to eat a thing. And then they come to this wooded area, and there's honey. And it's dripping with honey, and it's just thinking, like, nobody's eating anything. And here comes Jonathan, who didn't hear the curse, who wasn't there when Saul had announced this to the people, because he was off fighting the battle. And he took some honey, just a taste of honey, and the effect on him was immediate. His eyes brightened. He gained strength and energy immediately. It was at this point that someone warned him, told him that your father has put a curse on anyone who eats, and essentially saying, you're violating that curse. You are under that curse then, Jonathan. To which Jonathan's response is, my father has troubled the land. My father has troubled the land. And that's not an insignificant term. That term for troubled is a term that's essentially saying he's bringing the land to ruin. And it had very heavy theological significance. That was the term that Joshua said to Achan. You remember the trouble? He called him the troubler of Israel because Achan had stolen the things of God. And because of that, God's people went to fight against Ai and they lost. And it had troubled the nation because of that sin. And Achan was put to death. It's the term that Jephthah uses after he had made the rash oath of after a victory in battle. He said, I'm going to offer as a burnt offering the first thing I see when I get home. That's a terrible thing to say because you have no control. You have no idea over what that's actually going to be. And sure enough, his daughter comes running out of the house to greet him. And he says, you are like those who have troubled me. This term that Jonathan uses is a very precise term for what Saul was doing. My father has troubled the land. As he goes on to say, if we had just been able to eat some, there would have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. Saul may have indeed thought this was an oath that was necessary, or he may have thought, we don't want the people. We want the people to keep chasing the enemies. We don't want them to stop and start feasting, and then they're going to leave off the enemies. And surely there would have been a better way to bring about an outcome of saying, let's not stop and indulge and just be gluttons before we finish our fight, but let's grab something to eat to boost our energy as we go. Surely there was a better way of doing it than quickly putting everybody under the oath and under the threat of death. But you and I can be also tempted to be rash and to rashly invoke God. Elders in the church can be tempted to bring out ideas and rules that come under the curse of God but have no business being imposed on the consciences of God's people. When the elders would come out with ideas that are not grounded in God's word, or we try to bring our ideas and make the church submit to us and to our own thinking, that's not what we're here to do. We are not here to legislate new laws of God. We are here to preach and teach and govern God's people according to the laws He's already given us, and not to impose on your conscience, except where the Word of God imposes on your conscience. And perhaps even as parents, we have disciplined our children excessively, or we have commanded our children excessively. We have threatened our children excessively if they don't do this or that. We have put more on them than they're able to bear. These people could not bear not eating all day long. We're going to come to that next. It was far too much. And where you and I have been rash, we need to, as we examine our hearts, we need to repent of that before God. This is not the way we lead. This is not the way we care for those whom God has put under us. We need to repent and seek for the mercy of God and to look to King Jesus. He's never rash. King Jesus is never reactionary. He's never rash. He's always, all His commands are righteous. And every one of the commands of Jesus Christ come with His grace, both for forgiveness for what we failed to do and the grace to carry out what He calls us to do. That's the amazing thing about the gospel, is that it not only calls us to follow Jesus, it gives us everything we need to do, everything that we need to follow Jesus. To believe in Him, God gives us faith. To follow Him, God gives us strength. Follow King Jesus. He'll never be guilty of troubling His people with rashness. A ruling without real religion troubles God's people rather than bringing them real rest. And we've seen this in the rashness, but then we see it in the hypocrisy in verses 31 to 35. There was sin after sunset. And as the people had gone and driven the Philistines back a long ways, now the people were very faint. The evening came, so the day had ended and the new day had begun, and now they could eat. But what happens? They're famished. They're overcome by their weakness. They're taking the spoil, and they're not even properly draining the blood. They're not killing the animals properly. They're not cooking them properly. They're just eating it at doing even less than the bare minimum before they should be eating any of these animals. Not only, it's not about a sanitary thing so much as the fact that they were violating the commands of the Lord here. God had told them very clearly in Leviticus and other places that they were not to eat the blood of animals. This goes all the way back even to Noah. The blood was that that theologically and in the ceremonial law, that the blood was of the animals was representative of life, that it was blood that was needed for atonement. The blood of animals was shed, and the blood of sacrificial animals was shed for atonement. And the scriptures speak of life being in the blood, the life that you and I need to overcome the death that was brought because of our sin. And here they were violating a very serious command of God, so much so that God said in Leviticus, anyone who eats the blood, it will be cut off, will be excommunicated from my people. Certainly they were guilty, those who did this. Certainly they were guilty and had responsibility to seek mercy from God. But when they told Saul, Saul's response is not of humility. Saul's response is not, wow, what a fool I was to put them under such a restraint, under such an oath, under such a thing that provokes them to this sin. Saul doesn't say, where is my responsibility in all of this? Saul says, you have dealt treacherously. That was a complaint. Why are you so hard on me? Why are you doing these things to me? Why are you making my kingship so difficult with all your actions? See, Saul is full of hypocrisy. He's not looking to his own heart. He's not looking saying, Lord, we have dealt treacherously before you. He's looking at the people and saying, you've done it all wrong. Now, he gives, here's where some of the mixed actions of Saul come in, because Saul, he is right. He said, you know, he bring this rock here to come and let's properly slaughter the animals. Let's properly cook them. Let's properly eat them. Let's not sin against the Lord. Let's not continue this. He's right in all of that. And that's what happened. Saul was right and even wise in doing that. But yet Saul took no responsibility for his own role in what was taking place. And then we're told that Saul built an altar to the Lord, and that this was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. There's a sense here that Saul was, in a sense, putting on this outward air of religiosity, that he was showing, look at me, I'm now going to seek the Lord, which, as the rest of the text shows, the Lord had no interest in being sought by Saul. He was silent to Saul. This altar was mere lip service when his heart was far from God. He had no interest in seeking God or in serving God. He was a hypocrite. That is, he pretended to be one thing when in reality he was another. And the more we get to know Saul through these next chapters, the more we're going to see that mask come off. We're going to see the real Saul more and more. That's what happens. That's what happens with hypocrisy. That you will not be able to hide it as much as you think you can hide it. And the more hypocritical you are, the less the mask is able to cover it up. That's something for us to think about, our own tendencies to hypocrisy, our own sin. Perhaps as a boss, you have put way too much on your employees, but like Pharaoh, who blamed the Israelites for not making enough stones when he took away their straw, you blame the employees. Something goes wrong, and it's no personal responsibility. You blame someone else. You put it on them. You say it's all their fault. You find an easy scapegoat in those who are under you and realize, well, if they need the job, they're not going to say anything back to me. This can happen in young parents when having now a child, forget that their lifestyle actually needs to change, and so they still want to go out, and they still want to be out at 11 o'clock at night at the restaurant, and they get angry with their child because, well, their child's not that interested in being out at a restaurant at 11 p.m. and is whiny and crying and not really being cooperative, and the child gets blamed because the parents don't want to change. Or perhaps it's the case when we as parents may discipline our children because they're not worshiping the Lord well, when we ourselves can't keep our eyes open because we can't say no to Saturday night. We're hypocrites that need to repent. See, it is right when those who are under us in authority, or under our authority rather, it is right for us to address sin. We must address sin. The worst thing is to say, well, I guess I'm not perfect, so I'm not going to discipline or correct those who are under me. No, that's the wrong response. It is right to address sin where there is sin. These who had eaten with the blood, though Saul had put them in such a hard situation, yet they were wrong to do what they did. And yet where you and I are ourselves sinning, we ought to repent. We ought to repent to God and even to those whom we have sinned against, even if they're under our authority, even if they're subordinate to us. We ought to humble ourselves rather than to be hypocrites. Parents, it's okay to say sorry to your children when you have been overzealous in your discipline, when you have been a hypocrite in your discipline, when you say, don't do this, but it's okay for me. Now, obviously, children and parents, there may be different things we're able to do that children can't, but when it comes to sin, when it's saying, that's a sinful thing, but I'm going to go do it. And children pick up hypocrisy. By God's grace, may our children pick up our humility far more than our hypocrisy. And Jesus Christ is no hypocrite. Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Jesus Christ, you know, you and I may not like everything about Jesus Christ. That's an unbelieving thing to do, but that's the reality. We may struggle with things about Jesus Christ. We may talk to people who don't like things about Jesus Christ, but you can always say to them, you know who Jesus is. He is who he says he is. He is not different. He does not wear a mask. He is not one thing one day and another thing another day. Jesus is who Jesus is. Jesus is who the Bible describes him to be and declares him to be. We need to take Jesus by faith at face value and going to Jesus Christ, being under his rule and under his leadership, you know what you get with Jesus Christ. And it's always righteous. It's always good. It's always faithful. Saul was no such leader. He was no such king. So whether as we lead or as we're led, we can give thanks for Jesus Christ, both our example and our ultimate King. Ruling without real religion troubles God's people rather than bringing them real rest. And we've seen this now with rashness and hypocrisy, but then we see it finally with injustice. The troubling injustice that takes place between Saul and Jonathan. Saul wants to continue the fight. Saul wants to go and chase down the Philistines. Again, it was something that should have been done, and the people seem willing to go with Saul and to follow after him. But there, it's interesting, because now the priest says, hold on a minute, King Saul, your majesty, maybe we should ask God about this first. And it's kind of awkward, because Saul's not really in a position to say, well, maybe not. But he says, okay, we should see. The priest is the one, not Saul, saying, let's seek the Lord and go. The priest is saying, hold on, before you go, let's ask the Lord. Let's draw near to God. So Saul asks counsel of God, but God is silent. God says nothing to Saul. This is, again, we're going to see this deterioration of Saul's spiritual condition as we get to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, where there God is even, as it were, more silent to Saul. But here already we see that God is forsaking Saul. And God is silent because God is not pleased. He's not answering his people. And what does Saul do? Again, there's no looking inside. There's no humbling himself before God. There's no taking responsibility as the king of this people. Saul looks around to blame somebody. He calls the chiefs together. He says, what sin is there? Somebody must have sinned. I didn't look in the mirror, but someone else must have done it. I know it can't be me. It's interesting. Saul may have been hard-hearted, but Saul also, it may have just been the case, he's just spiritually ignorant. He didn't even think he had done anything wrong. You know, there are people we meet, and we experience this a lot when we lived in the southern U.S. where everybody was a Christian. But even here, you meet these frequently. It's like, well, they're fine with God. They think they're just fine with God. They have no foundation for why they're fine with God. They've never looked into what it means to be fine with God. They haven't sought to find out what is the standard God is expecting. But they think fine with God. There is a hard-heartedness there, but there is a spiritual ignorance, because they've set the standard and they've met their standard, and that seems fine. They don't realize God has a very different standard. And that's kind of where Saul's, I think, where it could very well be this is where Saul's at. It couldn't be me. I can't imagine anything I've done wrong. So it must be someone else. And what he does then is he takes God's name in vain again. He swears another oath. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in me and be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. Saul doesn't even know what the sin is. He doesn't know what actually has been done. All he knows is he wants to find out. And the way he's going to find out is by swearing an oath and threatening and putting the death penalty on whatever person for whatever sin. He has no idea what that sin is. This is, again, rash and grossly unjust. Now, oaths and the death penalty have their place in the justice of God, have their place in the rule of God over his people, but this is not the place for them. It's like It's like the elders of the church, just as soon as there's something they think is might be going on in the church, it's like, boom, excommunication. Now, that's the first and that's the last thing. That's the first word and the last word on every situation in the church. Answer me or you're out. Do this, you're out. You talk back, you're out. Everything's out. Beating people with the heaviest of penalties. It's a desperate king. It's an ungodly king. And no one answers. You see, Saul's lost his authority. God is silent. The people are silent. No one answers Saul. Saul's alone. He may be king, but he has lost and has lost here and is still losing his authority. And so Saul tries to pull out another religious trick. He tries to pull out lots, whereby, and this was a divinely given method that God had given. The high priest carried these stones, the Urim and the Thummim, and they were believed to be these. You'd cast these stones, and one was yes, one was no. And so you'd seek God's will through the casting of these lots. And in times where it was needed and times and used in faith, it was an appropriate means in those days for God to reveal his will. But God here had been silent. And so Saul could have no confidence that God was actually going to speak through this means that the casting of the stones he could have no confidence there would be an accurate outcome. This was not God's leading, but it was just a superstitious act. And so the lots are cast, and Jonathan and Saul are taken, and then the lots are cast again, and Jonathan is taken. But we might read this text and think, well, clearly Jonathan then must be the guilty party, but let's keep in mind, we don't know what is going on here, because these lots were not being cast in faith. There's nothing in the text that says this was from the Lord, that these things had gone, that he was definitely pointing out Jonathan as the one who had sinned. In fact, the text, if anything, shows us that Jonathan has been the righteous one. Jonathan is the one who acted in faith. God used him to lead the people and to stir up the opposition of the Philistines. And God worked through Jonathan. And here was Jonathan, who was apparently guilty of an oath that was unjust, that he had not even known about. It was not that he had known this was going to be a sin no matter what. No, he didn't know what was going on. And now Saul wants to make him the scapegoat for the problems that he has in his relationship with God. And so the lots are cast. Jonathan is chosen. Jonathan, it's hard to know where, when Jonathan says what he had done, it's hard to know how to take thee. So now I must die. Different translations put it different ways. You can't always read emotion into the text. So it could be just a statement of submission. Now I must die. It could be an exclamation. Now I must die. Now I must die, like almost like an exaggeration, a sarcasm, or it could be a question. Must I now die? Was this worthy of death? But Saul's verdict was hasty. He swears another oath. God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. This is an oath where Saul says, if you don't, God do to me what I plan to do to you if I don't do it to you. In other words, if you don't die, Jonathan, then may I die. An oath that would come back to haunt Saul. Because the people intervened. The people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. Now the people swear an oath, as the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And though we're not told how the people rescued, or even technically, the people redeemed Jonathan, we're not told how that happened yet. What we do know is that Jonathan did not die. Jonathan continued to live. Saul did not keep his oath. And Saul, in that way, was self-condemned. He brought judgment upon his own head because of his rashness, because of his injustice. This was not a just verdict. This was not a just act. Saul was acting, troubling the people because of injustice, seeking to put together their hero, putting together their righteous hero to death, because Saul was not getting his own way. And again, there are injustices, brothers and sisters, that can permeate into our own homes and through our rushed verdicts. You're shouting from across the house to deal with a situation you haven't even seen with your own eyes, because you assumed a bunch of things and now you're upset at somebody. You overreact. And now you need to walk back what you said and what you did because you overreacted. And when we do that, and when we do that, particularly without humility, without our own repentance, we lose our authority. We lose respect. Because injustice does not bring an increase in help with respect. Now, this takes place at work. Whether you are that boss or you know that boss who blows up at everything. Or in the church. It can happen in the church where everything's an overreaction. And certainly we can see of injustice in our civil authorities, which urges us then to pray for our elected and our appointed officials, those who are sitting in our parliaments and those who are sitting in the judiciary, who are judging laws and determining their validity, determining their justice. But in both places where the word of God has been rejected for the whims of men, where our own government even now is seeking to make the word of God not a help and a blessing in our ruling of our authority, of our government, but making it a hate crime to use certain parts of the word of God, if not all of the word of God, in the preaching and the proclamation, where it is legislated against. And that silencing of the Word of God, or the attempt to silence the Word of God, reaps injustice in our own society. There are many Sauls in power, in the halls of power today. That puts us in the place as Christians to pray for their turning, to give thanks for those who serve more as Jonathans than as Sauls in civil office today, to seek our own involvement and role in being involved in our civil government today. It's a boys and girls. Civil government is an honorable place to serve, to show the love of Christ. It's a hard place, but to seek to serve God in that way is good, and we can give thanks for God. Thanks to God for Jesus Christ, who rules righteously, is never unjust, who redeems us from our sins justly because he gave his own life to save us from our sins, and who will always rule justly. That's a hope. If we want to look at Bill C-9 and what the government, you've seen in the news, where the government's speaking of making things of changing the legislation, their hate crime, proposed hate crime legislation to be able to include things like the Scriptures. We got to remember King Jesus reigns. And when we act and when we react to these things, we must always do so under the reign of King Jesus, both in how we then interact with our government officials, how we show the love of Christ, that we don't overreact because we are trying to do it all by ourselves, but Jesus reigns, and he is righteous, and he is just, and there will be justice with him. Put our hope in him. Let's put our hope in him. Ruling without real religion troubles God's people rather than bringing them real rest. We've seen this troubling hypocrisy, troubling rashness, troubling injustice, and now we see the consequence of that. Trouble rather than rest. We see at the end of this text, beginning of verse 46, that because Saul was so fixated on his own vengeance, so fixated on his own issues, so fixated on what was going on domestically, because of his own sin, he squandered the opportunity. He squandered the deliverance that God had brought. He lost the opportunity to chase down the Philistines and to utterly destroy them. The Philistines went to their own place. They lived to fight another day, and they would fight many other days against Israel. Let this just be a warning on a personal level. When God gives you deliverance from sin, take every opportunity to kill it and put it to death. Don't let it live to fight another day in your life, to pull you back down and pull you back into sin. Don't miss the conviction. Don't ignore how God seeks to deliver you. Now, verses 47 to 52 give us a summary of Saul's reign, and a summary we find of other kings in the Scriptures. And you go into in 2 Samuel, you'll see it in of David as well. But it tells us something about Saul. It actually tells us that Saul was developed into be a fairly good warrior as a king. He was attacking various enemies. He learned how to put an army together. He did Samuel had warned the people. Every time he saw somebody who looked valiant, he just took him, conscripted him into the army, made him a soldier. It didn't matter what was going on at home or what was needed at home. It's just, no, you're in the army now. He was a good king in one way. But notice that there was no rest. There are other godly kings would fight God's enemies, but God would give them rest. God would give them to be find rest against their enemies. God would provide David, Solomon, others. There was a sense God would give them rest from all their enemies. And when they did not follow God, that's when God would stir up their enemies against them. And there was no rest for Saul. Saul was harassing all these different groups, but it seems this was his reign. He was fighting, and he had no rest. And at the end, we find the Philistines gave him trouble all his reign, and at the end of the day, they killed him. At the end of the day, killed himself, but the fact is, it was because the Philistines were fighting against him, and it led to his death. Because the problem wasn't that Saul wasn't, at this point, didn't develop into be somewhat of a good king in the outward kind of form, in the outward kind of ways. But the problem for Israel and the problem for Saul was he was not a disciple of the living God. He had no real religion. He had no true faith. And because he was not following the Lord and leading his people to the Lord, he did not bring covenant blessing upon the people of Israel. They did not receive those blessings. God promised them, when you're following me, when you're serving me, when you're living for me, then your enemies will flee before you. Then one will make 1,000 flee. Then there will be all these. And that wasn't the case under Saul's reign. There was trouble rather than rest. But brothers and sisters, that is not the case for us under King Jesus. That is not the end for us as the church. As we look, if we long for a faithful leader, we can look to Christ to be our faithful leader. He's the one who's righteous, whose laws are clear, whose response to our sin is always righteous and good, who is always patient, merciful, and just. The one who is altogether lovely, who we can look at and follow, and won't fall away. We can follow him and rejoice in him and give thanks for him. Where the one to whom we can always listen and we can always speak is Jesus Christ, who comes to save us from ourselves, the one whom God promised, that king who had to come. It was not Saul. It was not even David, but it was David's greater son. It's the one who God gave to save us from ourselves and to give us true covenant rest. As we're going to hear in the coming weeks from Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is what Saul and every ungodly example of leadership points us should bring us to say thank you, God, for Jesus, to follow after Jesus, to seek after Jesus, to realize he is the one who will give us the rest that he deems best and that he will provide for us. And that even under hard leadership, even when we are struggling to submit to those who are over us in different spheres of authority, we can find in him the grace to honor him as we live in this life, to honor him under different authority in the home or at work or all of us under our civil governments. He's the one who gives us the grace to be obedient and faithful, even when it's hard. And he's the one for you in leadership. You can't lead without him. You can't lead without first resting yourself in Jesus Christ and living out of the riches that he provides for those who he appoints to leadership. That you would live not unjustly but justly. That you would not be rash but you would be patient and careful. And that you would not be a hypocrite but that you would be humble and true. And as you feel that conviction this afternoon, as you look in the mirror and you see someone that looks like Saul looking back at you, you remember Jesus Christ is the God who forgives. He's the God who helps. He's the God who not only sets the example of leadership to follow, but delivers us to follow that leadership and will use even you and even me to lead his people. Ruling without real religion troubles God's people rather than bringing them real rest, but ruling with faith in Jesus Christ does the very opposite. It brings those whom God has put under us to the rest that we have in Christ. You know, we've learned of Saul. In fact, as we look at Saul, we see ourselves in Saul. Saul was a tragic character. And this was his worst failure. Of all his failures, his worst failure was that he did not trust in God. He did not follow the Lord in faith, and it led to everything else. He had false religion, and it led to his eternal trouble. And you and I may relate to Saul right now. We may come and say, man, I feel so much like him. I look so much like him. If you know my life and know my heart, and God does, man, I must be right there. But brother or sister, don't stay there, but go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Seek deliverance from Jesus. Seek that you would not relate to Saul, that you would relate to Jesus and lead like Jesus and serve like Jesus. Be more like him every single day. May God give us that grace. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from false faith, from a religion that is not based in Jesus Christ, but that is, Lord, we that you would keep us from these things. You'd keep us from, Lord, just thinking that just a little religion will help us get along. Lord, we can do this even as Christians at times when we're not walking faithful with Jesus, we're not humbling ourselves in repentance, we're not consistently before the throne of grace seeking your mercy. We can still try to use our religious experience or knowledge or this or that to bring others into submission, even and to do things maybe that are even unjust. We can twist the Word of God to fit our fancy and to make others try to get them to submit to us. And Lord, it may even seem to work at times. Lord, it dishonors you. It harms those under us. And it imperils our souls. And so we pray that our religion and our practice always would be faith-filled, would be faithful and true to you. That we would seek your honor and all these things. Help us in leadership and help us under leadership. Help us to pray for those in authority over us. Help us to seek their good, to seek that they would know and love Jesus and so serve him and lead others through Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would find ourselves using our mouths more to pray for our leaders than to criticize and to critique and to cut them down. Lord, but we do pray that each one of us would look more and more like Jesus in our day-to-day lives. And Lord, whatever way that change needs to come about, we look to you to deliver us and to lead us there. We thank you for this word. And we thank you, Lord, that we can learn from your word. And we bless you that we'll learn what not to do and through Jesus to learn how to be different. And we pray all these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.